to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, May 19th, we're studying 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 43. In today's text, the idolatry of Solomon's numerous wives leads the king astray, and he faces great turmoil in his kingdom at the end of his reign over Israel. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Boisclair. Pastor Boisclair serves at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Oh, it's marvelous to be here, to share the good word with God's people and with anyone else that wants to hear. We especially want to reach out to everybody.
Absolutely. Pastor Boisclair, as we get started today, remind us of the context as we prepare to look at 1 Kings 11.
Well, in chapter 10, I think it was recorded for us the visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon's kingdom in Jerusalem. And so in a sense, it kind of like was the hegemony, or as they would say, or the climax of his great empire, and which was in accordance with God's promise to him the first time he appeared to him in Gibeon, when you know, he said, "Tell me what you would like." And Solomon said, I love the older translation of this, "Give to your servant an understanding heart, that I may understand your people, for who could ever understand so great a people?" And then God says, "Because you have asked this, I'm going to give you all the rest." And that, in a sense, in chapter 10, you see that God's promise was fulfilled for Solomon.
At the same time, there in chapter 10, we've seen plenty of cracks in the foundation along the way. Those became a little more apparent, particularly at the end of the chapter, where we hear of Solomon's great wealth, the gold that he acquired for himself, the horsemen, the chariots, all of which the Lord had warned against in instructions for his king going back into Deuteronomy chapter 17. We've seen other cracks in the foundation along the way, and those are seen fully here in this chapter. So we're going to start reading here in 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning at the first verse. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods." I'll pause there. That takes us through verse 8. So we've heard a little bit about Solomon's women previous to this. The primary one is the daughter of Pharaoh, who's mentioned here. Here we see the great extent of his wives and the women in his life. And much like there was gold all over Jerusalem during the days of Solomon, so there are wives of Solomon all over Jerusalem in the days of Solomon. Talk to us about Solomon's problem with all these women.
Yes, in a sense, it was somewhat customary for kings, for pharaohs. I think Ramesses II had over 160 children, and rather interesting that Kyle Dalich, which of course is like a 150-year-old commentary, the one but recommended, points out that the numbers of 700 wives and 300 concubines may be sort of a, you know, all of the particular women that were connected with Solomon throughout his 40-year reign. They like to quote from Song of Solomon 6:8 that says there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. So, you know, in other words, they want to maybe try to put the best construction on everything in that particular case. One thing to note is that the daughter of Pharaoh was not one of the wives or concubines that Solomon made altars for their gods. There's absolutely no evidence of the worship of Egyptian deities in Israel, and so it was these other women. You know, and another thing is too, if the two passages in question are from Deuteronomy and Joshua, as far as not intermarrying with those, but you know, some commentators point out that refers to the people of the land, the five nations that are put out, you know, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and so on, the Hivites. But on the other hand, you can see here that there is a very good reason that God prohibits his people from intermarrying in this way.
Yeah, and I think the matter of intermarriage is revealed very clearly here as to the why. The intermarriage here is a matter of religion. That's the problem with the intermarriage. And the warning that the Lord gave concerning intermarriage comes to full fruition with Solomon, because not only the one intermarriage with an idolater would have been dangerous, but this many unions, if you want to, you know, they're not all officially quote marriages. There's many political alliances, and even without the breaking of the sixth commandment involved, just this many unions with this many idolaters is bound to have devastating effects, and it just comes full force here in 1 Kings chapter 11.
You know, I think you touched on something that's very important for Christian young people. Harry Truman once said that if you find the right mate in life, then you have something very precious. It's very important for Christian men and women as young people, when they are looking for a husband or a wife, that they kind of, you know, get to know them and know what the state of their spiritual life is. I mean, if they are Christians, and most especially if they also are also members of the denomination that they are. And I think there was a kind of a prime example. I just a quick illustration. I had a very dear friend who he was sort of acquainted with two young ladies, both of them very, very consecrated women of God. And he, for some reason, he inclined toward the one and declined the other. And the other, of course, married someone else in our parish and then went off and left him. And so, you know, it's very important that our Christian young people, you know, kind of with the grace of God, choose the right person to marry.
Absolutely. And Solomon is a great example of why, I would say, at the top of the list for those who would seek after a spouse should be the matter of the faith. I mean, and I think what you said in terms of the same denomination, if you're a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, seek after another member of a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation who made the same confirmation vows that you did, because the one flesh union it applies on Sunday morning too. And if the one flesh union is going in two different directions to church on Sunday morning, that's going to put a stressor on the marriage, to say the least. So learn from the example of Solomon. It's not to say that, you know, if two people are married and have different denominations, that means one's going to fall away from the faith entirely. I'm not saying that. But in terms of the health of the marriage, wisdom would suggest to seek after one who is one with you in the faith. Solomon messes that one up big time. Maybe from a worldly perspective, all of these unions with the various women in his life seem like, hey, this is great for the kingdom, but theologically, this is disastrous. And I think that the key words in here are especially in verses 2 and 3, where it says Solomon clung to these in love. So his love for these various women goes above his love for the Lord. And that is what leads then in verse 3, that his heart was turned away. Those two phrases, where Solomon's love is and where his heart goes, seem to be the real keys to this section.
Yeah, and I think that as the Lord teaches us in the true faith, is that there is priorities as far as our love and our devotion and so on. The marvelous thing is that as we are closer to the Lord, he binds us closer together as husbands and wives in him. And you know, if we put one, or, you know, in other words, our spouse before God, then that's a very serious problem.
Yeah. And for Solomon, you know, maybe the matter is more of a political thing for him. But in either way, he has let some other priority, I think that's a very helpful word, Pastor Boyce Clare, he has let another priority take place over the worship of the Lord alone. And what a great and tragic irony that the one who was responsible for building the house of the Lord there in Jerusalem, the very temple, now turns toward all of these other gods and builds houses for many of them as well. It's not the dirty dozen, because there's not a dozen names, but we get some of the worst of the worst in terms of the Canaanite idols that are mentioned here. Talk to us about some of those details.
Ah, yes. It's rather interesting that normally when in God's word, where they speak about the names of the Canaanite or other the nation's gods, that they really kind of put a negative spin on it than what they're called. There's a really interesting word, shekuts, in Hebrew, which is used as that's the word for abomination. That each of these, it sounds cute though, but you know, it's rather interesting that if among the people of Israel at this time, like under the kingdom of Saul, he had a son, his son Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, his name was probably Meribbaal, or Baal was on, and the word Baal means in Hebrew or in Semitic as Lord. And later, of course, since that became such a god which, you know, took the hearts of God's people away from Yahweh, from the true God, that then they change, any time that name appeared, they would put Bosheth. But looking at the gods and goddesses that are mentioned here, there's Ashtoreth, and some commentators say it should be Astarte. She is quite a prolific goddess. She is called Ishtar among the Babylonians. She is paired with Baal, in because the Sidonians or the Tyrians, like the Phoenician nation. And, you know, she was also a big favorite with the Canaanites. They had a lot of sanctuaries for her. Milcom, which is, of course, the god of the Ammonites, the commentators say it's not the same as Molech, who is mentioned, but the same type of practice would go on, where they would take a statue of the god, an idol of the god made out of bronze, and they would fire it up, and then they would throw infants into its lap as that's passing the sons and daughters through the fire. Milcom, of course, means that he is the king, be like the king of the Ammonites. And then you have Chemosh. I kind of like the name or pronunciation Chemosh or Chemosh, but it's would be pronounced Chemosh. He is a deity of the Moabites, and it's kind of, you know, they had many different types of he was a sun god and a god of war. In fact, you know, also that the people, of course, really thought that he was very much important in their nation. So he was like, on their coins, they would show him as like in a sort of a picture as a king. But anyway, those are just some of those particular gods that they had there. They again, it you know, in the case of Solomon, it kind of says that his heart had turned away. But I mean, you know, he was not as faithful as his father David. So it might be possible that he was just saying, "Well, it's no problem. We can believe in these other gods. As far as I'm concerned, I worship only Yahweh." And that is the difference between what is called henotheism and monotheism. In monotheism, of course, is what the faith that God establishes for us, that there is only one God. In Isaiah, God witnesses to his people. There is no other God. I would know. And there's no other God. And henotheism would probably be like what Solomon is doing here. He's saying, well, I worship Yahweh first and foremost, but there's also these other guys, these other gods.
I think that's a helpful explanation, Pastor Boyce Clare, because it would fit very well with the general culture of the ancient Near East in which Solomon is reigning, and in some of the kings and rulers that he's interacted with over the course of his 40-year reign. Just thinking about a couple that are mentioned, both Hiram, the king of Tyre, and the queen of Sheba, have taken the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord, on their lips in the text of 1 Kings. And we've talked about in both of those instances, that doesn't necessarily mean that those became believers in the Lord. They might have, Lord willing, they did, but they may not have. They could have simply been following the custom. Well, that's Solomon's God, the Lord is, and so I'll go ahead and take his name on my lips in this instance without believing that he's the only God. It wouldn't be surprising, given the way that it's described here, that Solomon fell into a similar sort of thinking. As the text says, he's not wholly or completely true to the Lord. So he hasn't given up the worship of the Lord in the sense that he's probably still going to the temple and probably still offering sacrifices to the Lord. But he's tried to add other gods into the mix and acknowledge them and provide for their worship as well. And that simply is counter to the biblical scriptural faith.
And the first commandment, the words there, you shall have no other gods before, it could be either before or beside me. You know, I am to be your only God. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things, and only he is God.
Yeah, and so Solomon, here toward the end of his reign, lets his foreign alliances with all of these wives and concubines lead him astray from the one true God, and he is not wholly devoted to the Lord. The consequences begin to add up rather quickly as the text continues. I'm going to keep reading here in 1 Kings chapter 11, starting again at verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And that takes us to verse 13, and I'll pause there again. Those are the words of the Lord to Solomon. The rest of the chapter is going to describe how the Lord brings those words about, at least the beginning of that story. So we hear very clearly, Pastor Boyce Clare, that the Lord was angry with Solomon, and why? Take us then into the words that the Lord speaks to Solomon here.
Yes, and one thing to note, a lot of folks, you know, they think that, you know, God is expressing punishment of them because he's angry with them, let's say because of their health condition or whatever. We don't know that for sure unless it's proclaimed in the Word of God, as it says here. It says, and the Lord was angry. We know in the Word of God, it says that he was angry with Solomon, so we know that he's visiting him with punishment. He, you know, the tragedy is like Solomon had asked, give your servant an understanding heart or understanding mind that I can be a faithful king over your people. He had been, God had appeared to him or spoken to him in two cases, when he began to be king, when he went up to the high place at Gibeon. Yahweh appeared to him in dream and gave him that promise that he would answer whatever he would want. You know, he said riches or help against my enemies. You know, it's interesting, in the kingdoms, Saul's kingdom, the problem was from outside the kingdom. And in David's kingdom, it was, you know, rebellion within the kingdom that was a problem. With Solomon, of course, everything was at peace after that, but of course, and it basically was within the kingdom that this revolt had happened. When, as the Lord says, I will wait till your son becomes king, and then I will take the kingdom away. But basically, you have David as being the measure of what is faithful to the Lord. Even though David also was a great sinner, he confessed his sin and repented, and you know, he continued to be an example for what God's king should be. And you know, and it's rather interesting, we'll see where God says he wants to keep the lamp lit, or he says there will never lack a man to sit on the throne of God's people. And you know, there's also something like with relation to the tribes, which we'll look at when we look at Jeroboam.
I really appreciate what you said about David here and the way that David is mentioned as the example. I think the fact that David is mentioned as the example here is telling us to what that example actually is. David's example is not one of sinlessness. We know that very clearly from 2 Samuel, especially. David's example is one of faithfulness, of returning to the Lord in confession of his sin. And you think about what happens there in 2 Samuel 11 to David, and the great unrepentant sin into which he falls, yet the Lord brought him out of that in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He confessed his sin to the Lord, the great confession that's recorded, especially in Psalm 51. That's very much what's missing here from Solomon. I've noted this in previous chapters, that Solomon's voice is silent in terms of like actual recorded words. You think about the way 2 Samuel 12 worked, and Nathan goes to David, you're the man, and David confesses, I have sinned against the Lord. Here we have the Lord himself coming to Solomon, and Solomon, what response is given? I mean, maybe he said something, but it's not recorded for us, and I think that that's very telling in terms of the state of Solomon here. And then on the positive side, the example that David actually is, it's not one of sinlessness, but it's one of confession and repentance in the face of sin, always turning back to the Lord.
Exactly. And the marvelous thing about Nathan's confronting David, as a very good pastor, Nathan the prophet was a very good pastor. He says, you are the man. And David repents. And then Nathan says, the Lord has also put away your sin. You will not die, but the sword will never depart from your house, and so on. So there's consequences to those sins that he had committed.
Yeah, Solomon, however, we do not hear anything of his repentance here, yet we do hear of the Lord's mercy. And I think this is important in this section, where verse 12, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days. I will tear it out of the hand of your kingdom. I will not, or out of your son, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Even in the midst of the faithlessness of this son of David, the Lord remains faithful to his promise. I think that's a wonderful picture of the grace and mercy of our Lord within a chapter that says a lot about sin. Here we have a picture of God's faithfulness to his promises, even in the face of human sin.
Exactly. And that's actually the fly in the ointment, as far as that Jerusalem, of course, is the place of the temple. And that is the place that God has chosen where to put his name. And this kind of proves to be a great problem when the northern kingdom separates from the southern kingdom. And then Jeroboam, of course, doesn't want his people to go to Jerusalem because that would give too much power to the kingdom of Judah. So here you have something which sort of like, as I said, a fly in the ointment.
Yeah, and yet with that fly in the ointment, the Lord is being faithful to the promise that he has made. Even though Solomon has been unfaithful here, the Lord will keep his promise to bring the king in the line of David, ultimately filled through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to keep talking about how this chapter progresses on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor David Boisclair this morning about 1 Kings chapter 11. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, May 19th. We're studying 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 43 with Pastor David Boisclair. He serves at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, prior to the break, we had read and discussed up through verse 13 of this chapter. Now we keep reading in verse 14 of 1 Kings 11. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. For when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months, until he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt, together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian, and came to Paran, and took men with them from Paran, and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. And the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." But Pharaoh said to him, "What have you lacked with me that you are now seeking to go to your own country?" And he said to him, "Only let me depart." God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men about him and became leader of a marauding band after the killing by David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. I'm going to pause there at verse 25 because the rest of the chapter will deal with the primary adversary that really goes into the way the story progresses into chapters 12 and following. So we got two people mentioned here, Pastor Boisclair, both of which require some background historical information that the writer of Kings gives to us. First is Hadad the Edomite. Talk to us a little bit about what his story is in this text.
Well, that the name Hadad, I believe, it, sometimes with like within different nations or kingdoms, there is a name which becomes prominent. Like in the case of Edom, of course, was the nation of the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, and lived sort of on that southeastern corner of Canaan, the land of Canaan. In this particular case, you kind of give this beautiful vignette. You know, it's just like a lot of detail, like you're standing there and watching this unfold, where this young child, of course, is taken out of Edom and taken to Egypt, because obviously David and Joab were doing Kerim, which of course was that a nation was dedicated to destruction in this case. And so it shows how, I mean, it was God's will for the male line of that nation not to be completely consumed and destroyed. And obviously, they, you know, in case of Hadad, he grew up and then he became very close in the family. He became a family member of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And, you know, the Pharaoh of Egypt didn't want to see him leave. And, you know, so he might have been a person of maybe a very nice man as in his life. You know, it as is pointed out, that during the reign of Solomon, there was probably not be any revolt of any part of Solomon's empire. This is a period of time where God had fulfilled his promise to his people that he would give them, you know, the land from the river to the ends of the earth. So the reign of Solomon, his influence extended from the Euphrates River in the north to the river that the Brook of Egypt, or whatever separated Israel from Egypt. And in the case of Hadad, he probably became a rebel, somewhat like David was at the time when Saul was king and they were against each other. Then you also have the reason from Damascus, or that he would become ruler there, again, probably as kind of a person that rebelled and kind of lived in, like David did, as a fly in the ointment.
Yeah. Yeah, these are both, I think, fascinating little vignettes, as you called them, that give us a bit of the background information that we hadn't heard all about in 2 Samuel under the days of David. You know, we have Joab mentioned earlier, and just the way that things go down in Edom, like, yeah, that sounds like the things that Joab was very good at during the days of David's reign, when Joab was the commander of his army. And even in that vignette about Hadad the Edomite, the way that he alone is spared, and he's, you know, rescued by some of the officials and carried away to a foreign land and then brought back safely. I find a little bit of irony there in the way that the Lord acted in a similar way among his own people for the sake of his line, just thinking forward into the history of Israel from this moment, how there are some threats to the Davidic line and the line of the Christ along the way, that the Lord rescues one of that line along the way to preserve that for the sake of bringing the Christ into the world. Here it seems that he's doing something, the similar idea where someone is rescued, but for the purpose of, actually, you talk about a fly in the ointment. Hadad becomes a fly in the ointment for Solomon, to be sure.
To tell you the truth, I mean, living in the New Testament, as God has blessed us to do, I don't think that in the same way as we don't like hell, or we don't like to think about hell, but it is, of course, something revealed in Scripture, so also maybe we don't like having like a whole nation of people devoted to destruction or Kerim and that kind of manner. But I mean, obviously, you know, God, that was his will at that particular time. And it shows the nature of evil that we have to remember, that we deserve to be cut off out of the land of the living because of our transgressions. Mm. And so in this particular, but it really is kind of a, as you said, it was sort of like a situation where God preserved the male line of the nation of Edom, which of course was the nation of Esau, who was the son of Isaac, and kind of part of God's kingdom.
Sure, and here we have the people of the Lord forsaking the Lord and his promises. And so, as the Lord had spoken in the days of Moses during the book of Deuteronomy, some of those consequences for not holding to the covenant are going to come to bear, and Solomon begins to receive them, though not fully within his lifetime. And so we have, the mention of Hadad the Edomite, and we have Rezon, who is from Damascus. Both of them are bringing harm upon Solomon's kingdom, although not in, in the same ways as, say, the Philistines did to David. There are the gadfly who just is kind of poking, waiting for that opportunity, which will come after Solomon has died. So these two are foreigners. You have Hadad the Edomite, Rezon from Damascus. However, there's going to be one from Israel itself that becomes the real issue going forward. And he is introduced here in 1 Kings chapter 11. His name is Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and we get to hear about him starting in verse 26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. That takes us to the end of 1 Kings 11. All right, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he's an Ephraimite of Zeredah. Talk to us about who he is, what he's doing within the kingdom of Solomon, maybe up to about verse 28. Let's wait on the speech of Ahijah to Jeroboam.
Yes, Jeroboam is the son of a widow, Zeruiah, as it or Zeruah, and he is from the second largest tribe in Israel, which is one of the Joseph's sons, Ephraim, and you know he is a energetic young man who gets the eye of the king, and so the king puts him in charge of taking care of the forced labor. And by the way, that of course is one of the pots that are seething in the background that gets the people angry with Solomon and his house, because they have the forced labor and you know, as we remember, he says, my little finger is bigger than my father's waist or something.
Yeah, it's coming. Yeah.
So Jeroboam, you know, he's kind of a working man, energetic, and he basically is someone that God takes notice of as well. And it gives you, a little bit of information about Solomon finishing the city of Jerusalem so that the temple and its precincts would be connected with the city of David, which is that little part of it in the south, the oldest part. And they mentioned like that the Valley of the Cheesemakers kind of it doesn't mention it in the text, but it just that is something that is a factor in Jerusalem going into the New Testament.
Yeah, so Jeroboam's the kind of guy that you want running things in your kingdom, and Solomon recognizes that in Jeroboam, sets him in charge of forced labor there in Ephraim, this key tribe within the land of Israel. And so it's in that context when a prophet, Ahijah, comes to Jeroboam, and he does a children's sermon. He has an object lesson for Jeroboam. Before we get to that object lesson, what it means and the way that Ahijah preaches, just the appearance of a prophet by name strikes me as significant. You know, we had Nathan the prophet under David, and Nathan the prophet was very instrumental in the beginning of Solomon's reign and getting Solomon secure in that reign. But we haven't heard anything about a prophet by name in a while. That's not to say that there weren't prophets like Ahijah at work, but it does strike me that they haven't been mentioned by name as they were, as Nathan was, several times in David's reign. Again, perhaps just one of those signs that Solomon's spiritual life, his faith, wasn't as strong as sometimes it always seemed.
Yes, and this is an indication of this. It's a kind the situation where the king has sinned, that the prophet comes in to call the people of God to repentance. In this particular case, it's sort of like a consequence of what's going on. You know, a lot of times, even in our own nation or any nation around the world, if people say, oh, there's a lot of bad stuff going on in our nation, but there's nothing we can do about it. This is an interesting thing where this young man, Jeroboam, is given the opportunity to be part of, God's intention of visiting his nation or, you know, his chosen people with judgment. Now, Ahijah is from the city of Shiloh, which was where the tabernacle had stood, like during the time of Samuel. And during the time of Samuel, it was probably destroyed. And then, of course, the Ark of the Covenant made its way through the Philistines. And then finally, David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And then, of course, Solomon put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple that he had built. And some scholars, the ones that they like to criticize the Bible, say that Ahijah is a rival to the cult that is in Jerusalem, where he wants to bring the holy place or the shrine of God's people back to Shiloh.
And so that's ridiculous.
Yeah, of course it is. Now, it's rather interesting that he tears this new, it was like a cloak that he had on, a new cloak, that he tears into 12 strips. And the commentator points out, though, that the tribes that are part of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, are possibly only 9 tribes. And then the reason why they're spoken of as 10 tribes is that it's a number of completion. Because the tribe of Simeon and the tribe of Benjamin are not part of the northern kingdom, that they're still part, they're kind of, you know, absorbed into Judah. And in that particular case, that's really a good object lesson that Ahijah gives for Jeroboam. And notice that there is a promise that is given, but it is a conditional promise. And so we would, as oftentimes when we speak about the proper distinction between law and gospel, that a law promise is, if you are faithful to God in doing this, then God will bless you and do that. Whereas it's the gospel promise is a totally exactly the opposite. There's no strings attached. There is the promise of forgiveness and life that God unilaterally gives to his people.
So the conditional promise is given to Jeroboam. It's especially in verse 38. If you will listen to all that I command, if you will walk in my ways, if you'll do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did. Again, notice David there. And how did he act? Again, it was faithfulness. It's a matter of the first commandment. It's not a matter of sinlessness, but it is a matter of faith in the Lord alone. That is what the Lord is commending to Jeroboam and says, if you do this, then I will do for you what I did for David. I will give you a sure house. It's a marvelous promise that is made, but it is conditional on Jeroboam continuing to worship the Lord alone. We will see how that plays out in the next couple of chapters in a very tragic way. We'll save most of the details for later episodes. I do think, though, it's again worth pointing out, because you mentioned this way of speaking earlier, Pastor Boyce Clare, that within this speech to Jeroboam, the Lord reiterates his promise to David, which is a gospel promise, unconditional. The Lord will have a king in the line of David. He says it this way, David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem. That's in verse 36. Talk to us about that key promise that shows up yet again in this text.
Well, that's the central promise to the world of the salvation of the world through the promise of the Messiah. And to Abraham, to you, in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And it narrows down. It's sort of like if you look at the history of God's people, it's like a hourglass which is turned on its side, where you have, you know, at Adam, with that's all people, then it kind of continues to go down and go down to the center where there is just one. And of course, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise of his coming into the world is through as the Son of David. And so the point of this is, as you said, an unconditional gospel promise to God's people that he would not, that there would be this lamp that is lit for his people, but also the promise of the Savior. So this is a messianic prophecy that's being given here. And perhaps, you know, Jeroboam should be encouraged or invited into at least respecting that. And that's kind of the idea that you get here, that he would see the importance of doing that. Now some may say, well then Ahijah wants Psalm to set up the center of worship in Shiloh, but you know that it's
don't do that.
Yeah. So anyway, that's basically what it is that, you know, the fact that of course God loves his people. And he has made an everlasting covenant through David, but of course also that from that offspring of David would come the salvation of the entire world. And then, you know, like I talked about the hourglass, you know, it goes up from Christ, it proceeds further till it encompasses all of the people in the history of the world.
And the reason I think, you know, what those critical commentators suggest about, you know, maybe Ahijah wants to bring the center of worship to Shiloh or something like that, I think that absolutely misses the entire point that as you said, the Lord here is calling Jeroboam to have faith in that Messiah that will come through the line of David. Continue to put your hope in him, Jeroboam. That promise isn't going away, and you will be blessed, and you will be blessed in temporal ways too. That's the conditional promise, but it's not at all a movement of the promise away from David or from Jerusalem, but rather he's telling Jeroboam, keep your faith in that promised Messiah. That's not changing, even though Solomon has been unfaithful. You keep your promise in that promise, Jeroboam, and you will be blessed. And we know how the story goes. Jeroboam doesn't, and it goes terribly for Israel because of that. But again, we'll pick up the details more in coming episodes on that. We've got about 3.5 minutes here, Pastor Boyce Clare. Just real quick, wrap us up with how we leave Jeroboam here. Solomon gets wind of this, and Jeroboam has to flee. Just give us those details before we reflect on Solomon's reign with the last couple of verses.
Yes, and it's probably that Solomon got word of Ahijah giving this particular prophecy to Jeroboam. And so obviously he would consider him a great threat, because it's Jeroboam that leads the people that you know, the 12 tribes of the 10 tribes of the north. And you know, it's rather interesting that King Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son, doesn't listen to the counsel of the old men who would counsel him to listen to these people. And, you know, they mention the book of the Acts of Solomon. That's probably,
Do you have a copy of that book, Pastor Boyce?
I don't think I do.
Too bad. I have quite a few. I was hoping one of my guests will have one of these books that are mentioned and nobody has yet.
Absolutely. Solomon is now sleeps with his fathers, so because that's sort of like that's customary for the among the people of God, that they are buried in the same common tomb of their family, like Abraham was buried at Machpelah with his family later, and also Solomon with David. And so, you know, you have also the promise of the resurrection in the words that he slept with his fathers.
So we got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Boisclair, reflecting upon the reign of Solomon that has now come to an end, verses 41 through 43. This is a very typical language, as we will discover, when it comes to the end of the reign of a king. Just reflect a little bit upon Solomon, his whole story. What do we need to learn from his example, positive or negative? And ultimately then, how does this point us forward to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? With about 2 minutes.
Yes. You know, Solomon is an excellent, in his younger years, he's an excellent example for young believers. That I remember as a young Christian, before I was confirmed, that I sort of thought of myself, you know, standing before God and asking for an understanding heart and faithfulness to God, that I would serve the Lord. And so, you know, Solomon is a marvelous example. And then God, of course, crowns his faithfulness that, of course, is worked in him by God with that marvelous kingdom that he had. And sort of it's a really important warning that, you know, this could happen to us. That's why, you know, everything that is written in the scriptures is written so that we might have hope. As Apostle Paul says, everything that was written is written for our learning, that by patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so this particular ending for Solomon is for the believers and the posterity to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ as a warning to them and the right way to live by the grace of God.
Yep, that faithfulness that David had, always returning to the Lord as the one and only God. That is the faith God granted to us still today. Pastor David Boisclair serves at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 43. Pastor Boisclair, thanks for being our guest today.
It's great to sharpen our iron.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Kings 11, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read 1 Kings chapter 12 concerning the beginning of the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam and his great foolishness that leads to what the Lord has spoken through Ahijah the prophet in this chapter. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.